Philippines, Tape 4, Introduction to Chapter 2.
For your marvelous Bible, especially this evening, we think about the book of Philippians. We would ask you to open our hearts again to the great message of Christ as our life. Instruct us and teach us by your Spirit. Protect us from man's ideas and all earth's low thoughts. And enable us to see Christ and enjoy Him. Give us a good time tonight. Cause us to be completely detached from all of the cares of life, that we might in this session just enjoy Christ. Thank you that you're working it in us now, and you're going to continue to work it in us, not because we deserve it, but because our Lord Jesus deserves it, and we come claiming it in His matchless name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Let me just review a little bit. The message of Philippians is the message of the normal Christian life. Now, the normal Christian life, you remember, is the life that's filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also brimming over with the joy of the Lord. The Holy Spirit gave us this letter from His servant, the Apostle Paul. Now, He gave us this letter when the Apostle Paul had the most reason on the level of earth to have no joy at all. He was a prisoner, you remember, in Rome, and he had every reason to believe that he was going to be executed. He had already been in prison for 2 years, and he was chained night and day to a Roman guard. He was facing the possibility of any moment death. Now, from such a man, and in such circumstances, we have this letter of joy and victory in Christ. See, Paul wasn't discouraged. And Paul wasn't downhearted. Paul wasn't gloomy and depressed. The fact is, he was happy in the Lord Jesus. And in this book, he shows us why he was happy and how we all can be happy in Christ. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The Apostle Paul reveals Christ as the norm for Christian living. Everyone who has Christ is normal. If you don't have Christ, you're abnormal. And if you're not surrendered to Christ, you're living an abnormal Christian life. And that's why we call the theme of this book the normal Christian life. Because to have Christ filling your heart, filling your life, that's the normal way to live. And anyone who hasn't appropriated Christ is abnormal. The prayer we're praying as we go through Philippians is chapter 3:10, those first few words, that I might know Him. That I may know Him. To the degree we know Him and He fills our lives, to that degree we're normal and we experience true joy in Him. Before we move to our new material, let me get that outline of the book before your heart again, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Every chapter in Philippians presents Christ as the source of joy, the spring of joy. But every chapter emphasizes a different manifestation of that in our heart. For example, chapter 1 presents Christ as the source of joyous confidence. Chapter 2 presents Christ as the source of joyous humility. Chapter 3 presents Christ as the source of joyous purpose. And chapter 4 presents Christ as the source of joyous strength. Last week we finished our discussion of chapter 1. Christ, the source of joyous confidence. Confidence in prayer, confidence in the spread of the gospel, confidence about death, confidence in suffering, and so on. And we discussed that last time. All right, that brings us this evening to the second chapter, Christ, the Source of Joyous Humility. Now, before we attempt to break down the passage into its several parts, let me try to get the thrust of the whole chapter before you. We probably won't get beyond verse 13 tonight, so let me just read those verses and you follow along, beginning at chapter 2. If, therefore, there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now let's stop the reading there. There's something very unique about Philippians chapter 2. And before we can appreciate it, we've got to recognize it. So let me just state it for you, point it out to you. I'm referring to verses 5 through 11. If you'll just glance again at those marvelous verses. This has been called the greatest doctrinal passage in the entire Bible, Old or New Testament. Especially, it's one of the greatest Christological passages in the Bible. Now, don't be afraid of words like that, Christological. It just means passage about Christ. Christological Christ. Now, I don't try to use those fancy words to impress you, but I would like you familiar with some of them, because you're going to see them as you read theology books and so on. And since commentaries use them all the time, it's good to just be familiar with them. There's no other passage that so completely sets in one scope the path of our Lord Jesus. From the highest heaven to the lowest hell. It's all right there in those marvelous verses. One commentator I read called this section the inside view of Calvary. In other words, it gives some of the insight behind the fact. You see, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give the outside view of Calvary. They just give you the facts. But here you have some of the motives underneath the facts. And so the inside view of Calvary. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard the word kenosis, or kenosis theory. That's another one I think you ought to be familiar with. Notice verse 7. In verse 7 it says, he emptied himself. Now, it depends on which translation you have. If you have King James, it says, he made himself of no reputation. The New International says, he made himself nothing. waste in his expanded translation of the New Testament. By the way, that's an excellent, if you really want some insight into the scripture, you want to get hold of Wiest. Because what he does is, no matter how many English words it takes to express the Greek, even if it takes a whole paragraph, he'll put it all down. And so your Bible's a lot bigger. But he takes the real Greek and he just expands it and tells you what is really there. Anyway, he translates this, himself he made void, or vanity. The Amplified says he stripped himself. Another one says he gave up all he had. That word in the Greek at the beginning is the word kenos in the Greek. And that's where we get the word kenosis. It is from the word kenos, emptied himself. It means empty. It's a good word. But here comes the problem. Here's where theology has stepped all over that good word, kenosis. The question comes, of what did Jesus empty himself? Did he empty himself? Of what? Well, there's one group that says he emptied himself of everything. Absolutely everything, including his deity. That is, when he came to earth, he left his Godhead in heaven. He was not God. He came to earth, emptied himself of everything. They say, kenosis. He emptied himself of his Godhead, of his deity. And when he came to earth, he was only a man. And others say, no, no, come on now. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Kenosis means he emptied himself, but not of his deity. He emptied himself of the glory of his deity. You'll notice in the New American Standard, if you have that, there's a marginal note. And in the margin it says, he laid aside his privileges. Laid aside his privileges. One Bible commentator I read said, he laid aside his divine prerogatives. You see, this is a wonderful passage. And unfortunately, it's become a battlefield for the theologian. They like to fight over anything. I'm not trying to teach theology. I want to teach life. I'm not even trying to teach Philippians, really. We're using Philippians to know God. Now, I hope when you're done, you know something about Philippians. But I hope you know a whole lot more about Jesus than you know about Philippians. And a whole lot more about Philippians than you know about some system of theology. I'm not trying to push that at all. But since this is such a rich section on the Lord, and since in the theological circles, they talk about this chapter as the kenosis chapter, you ought to at least be familiar with that and what they're talking about. I want you to be aware of that problem. Now, let me make two suggestions before we leave this problem. Just helpful things, I think. Number one, my first suggestion is, have a clear view in your own heart of what Jesus really laid aside. You see, Jesus did not cease to be God when he came to earth. When Jesus was a little baby lying in the manger in Bethlehem, he was still holding the universe together. It would all fly apart if it weren't for those hands of the infant Lord Jesus. He was 100% God in the manger. I love this verse in Revelation 21 and verse 23. Speaking about the day ahead for us, it says, and the city will have no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. And then it gives the reason. For the glory of God has illumined it, and the Lamb is the lamp. So when you get to heaven, you won't need a sun to shine. Because Jesus is so glorious, he replaces the need for all of those stellar regions and all of the light, the luminaries of the sun and the moon. And let me ask you this question. When Jesus was on the earth in his humiliation, did the sun shine when he was here? You see, the sun was shining because Jesus left his glory in heaven. If he'd come to earth with his glory, you wouldn't have needed the sun or the earth or the moon when Jesus was on the earth. If he'd come in full glory, it would have been just like it will be someday in heaven. But the sun shone when Jesus was on the earth because he laid aside his glory. one other illustration of that being the fact that that's all he laid aside is his high priestly prayer in John 17. When his work was finished, he prayed. In John 17:5, he says, "Glorify me together with thyself, Father, with the glory I had with thee before the world was." You see, Jesus requested that the Father restore what? His glory. That's all he laid aside. He didn't say, "Restore my Godhead." He didn't say, "Make me God again." Because he'll never stop being God. He just said, "Restore again the glory that once I had and I'll always have after this." He was always God, and not for a lonely moment did he ever cease to be God. And the reason I say be clear on that is because your salvation depends upon it. If he was only man, you could not be saved. It took God to die for your sin. And the Bible talks about the shedding of the blood of God. It takes God to die for my sin. In Philippians 2:6, we read the expression, "form of God." He was in the form of God. And then in verse 7, we read, "form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men." And what was Jesus like in heaven before he came to earth? He was God in the form of God. And what was he like when he came to earth? He was God in the form of man. You see, that's what that's saying. He's God. He's always God. Now, you take away his divinity, you throw away your own salvation. So that's my first suggestion. Be clear on that. The second suggestion is, because of the problem that the theologians have made, don't use the word kenosis. Now, it's a good word. It's a good Greek word. In fact, it's so good, that's the one the Holy Spirit decided to use. And he chose the word kenosis. But I say don't use it because man has ruined it. Men use the word kenosis who don't believe Jesus is God. And so, if you use that, you might confuse some people. Some people say, "I believe in kenosis." Jesus was not God. He laid aside his deity. See, so I said, watch out for that word. It's a shame that that perfectly good word has been ruined. That principle is true on any word. Some people use it the right way, some people use it the wrong way. But that would be true in all your communication. Make sure you use words that everybody understands. And if you don't want to throw it away because it's a Bible word, then make sure you explain it. Just be careful. Make sure people know what you're talking about. I know I had an opportunity to deal with someone once about their need to know the Savior. And I used the expression, "Receive Jesus." I said, "Have you ever received Jesus?" So you got to be careful when you say that. You know what registered in their mind? "Have you ever taken the Eucharist? Have you ever taken communion?" Because they call that receiving Jesus. And it's not the same thing. I talked to someone else about being born again. And you know what they thought that meant? Reincarnation. Because you got to be born again. You got to come back into the world in another form. Like a dog or some other kind of a thing. If you talk to some people about baptism, they think you're talking about forgiveness. About cleansing, washing away of sin. If you talk to some people about church, they think you're talking about a building. About a place that you go instead of individuals, instead of people. And so all I'm saying is, when you communicate, don't take for granted that people know what you're thinking. People will never go away with what you think they know. They'll only go away with what you tell them. And so we want to be real clear when we're communicating anything. For that reason, I suggest stay away from the word kenosis, because some people think it means that Jesus isn't God. And he is God. He wasn't 50-50. 50% God, 50% man. 100% God, 100% man. You say, "Well, how can that be?" I don't know. I just know it's so. See, it's a mighty miracle of God. But it's the teaching of the Word. All right, so much for the problem of chapter 2. Now, let's look at the chapter in terms of this great message of Philippians. Christ, the source of joyous humility. And let me give a simple outline to start with of this chapter. Chapter 2, 1 to 4. In those first four verses, God is calling all Christians to joyous humility. It really becomes the occasion for this marvelous Christological passage. We'll call those first four verses the challenge to live in joyous humility. That's his invitation. Come live in joyous humility. And then in verses 5 to 13, you have the supreme example of joyous humility, the Lord Jesus himself. And then the chapter ends in verses 14 to 30 with three other examples of joyous humility. And with each one comes a different principle of life. The Apostle Paul in verses 14 to 18, Timothy in verses 19 to 24, and then Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. And they become the further examples. Well, let me introduce chapter 2 to you this evening, and then we'll get into the real meaty study of it next time. Chapter 2, verse 5 is definitely the key to this whole chapter. Chapter 2, 5 says, "Have this attitude in you, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." If you have the King James Version, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Some translate that disposition. When it says, "Let this mind be in you," it's not talking about your intellect, your mind. It's talking about an attitude. It's talking about a disposition. It's really a direction of your heart, a temperament, a quality of your life. We talk about people's dispositions, and we're talking about their very nature. So, boy, he has a good disposition, or they have a bad disposition. It's our inclination, our inward motives and drive. You've heard people say, "Boy, I love to have so-and-so around. Why, they're around, they've got such a good disposition." And wouldn't it be wonderful to always be in the presence of those who always had the disposition of our Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be tremendous? Said, "Boy, that'd be wonderful to be in the presence of those who had his disposition, who had his attitude, who had his mind." Now, wouldn't it be more wonderful if we had that disposition, the disposition of our Lord Jesus? Well, that's exactly God's plan. That's verse 5. That's exactly God's plan for every Christian. And we become normal when we have the disposition of Christ. Now, in this passage, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is going to show us the disposition of Christ when he was in heaven, before he came to earth. And then he's going to show us the disposition of Christ when he was on the earth, all the way to the rugged cross. And then he's going to show us the disposition of Christ all the way back to glory, where he now sits at the Father's right hand. Isn't it a tremendous thing to realize, as I address you and as you listen to me, as we live together in Christ, that we are to have the same disposition that our Lord Jesus had before he ever came to earth, that our Lord Jesus had while he was on the earth, all the way to the cross, that our Lord Jesus had when he returned back to be with his Holy Father God? The whole chapter revolves around verse 5. "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now let me show you some verses that surround it to show you how big this theme is on the heart of God. And notice chapter 2, 2. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." See, that's the same Greek word you have in verse 5. Being of the same mind, the same attitude, the same disposition. And then in verse 20, he talks about Timothy. And he says that Timothy was of kindred spirit. King James just says like-minded. It's exactly the same thing. Of the same attitude, same disposition. And then in chapter 3:15, we read these words, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." See, he holds up the disposition of Christ, this attitude of Christ. And then he says, have the same attitude. Make my joy complete. Have the same attitude that Christ had. Be like-minded. Timothy was like-minded. Timothy was of a kindred spirit. And then in verse 15 of 3, he says, and if you're, King James says, otherwise minded. If you're not like-minded, if you don't have that attitude, verse 15, God will reveal it to you. I can't tell you how many times I've used Philippians 3:15 in my life. Boy, I just love that. You see, Satan loves to nag God's children. Satan enjoys to get you to think that you're far from the disposition of Christ, that you're otherwise minded, that you don't have his disposition and his attitude. He wants you guilty all the time because he knows one drop of guilt can mess up a whole sea of peace. And so if he can get you to feel one drop of guilt, he's going to do it. Philippians 3:15 says this, if it's true that you are otherwise minded, if it's true that you're out of joint with God, then God will reveal it to you. See, you don't ever have to wonder if God's mad at you. You don't ever have to wonder if you did something wrong. You don't ever have to wonder if there's something in your life that has erased the smile of God. If in anything you're otherwise minded, God will reveal it. See, at any moment in your life, you can come before God and you can say, Lord, I don't know if Satan's trying to torment me or not, but if in anything I lack your disposition, reveal it to me right now. And if God doesn't reveal it to you, then don't worry about it, because it's just Satan trying to toy with you. Because God promises, if in anything you don't have the disposition of Christ, he'll show you that. Okay, so much for that introduction. That leads us to two questions. And really, it's the only two questions I want to answer tonight. And you can see how big these questions are in this passage. Number one, if I'm going to have the disposition of Christ, what is it? I better know what it is. What is the disposition of Christ? If I'm going to have the attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ, I need to know clearly what it is. And then the second question is, how can I have it? I've got to know what it is, but I want to know exactly how to have it. Now, it's going to look again, because I'm introducing the chapter, like I'm going to ramble a little bit, but have patience with me. If we're going to analyze chapter 2 and enjoy the contents, then we need to understand very clearly what it means, what is his disposition, and then how can I have it. All right, what's the disposition of Christ? Of course, you can give a surface answer right away if you've been paying attention to the outline of the book. The disposition of Christ is joyous humility. See, that's what this chapter is all about. But then we've got to answer the question, what in the world is joyous humility? What is that attitude? What is that disposition? Glance again at verses 5 to 11, please. Sometimes this section is called the 14 steps. Seven steps of Christ's humiliation and then seven steps of his exaltation. If you have J. Vernon McGee's book on Philippians, you'll see he lists all 14 for you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way to 14. Seven down and seven up. Now let me make this suggestion to you, however. Don't weaken a precious truth by something that's not 100% clear. And once again, I'm amazed at what commentators like to scrap over. I was reading in one of my books that there's only five steps, not seven. Can you think of such, can you imagine such a thing? They're arguing over how many steps did he take now. And another commentator said, there's only three. And if you make seven out of them, then you're doing harm to the scriptures. Well, who cares? Don't get so busy counting steps that you miss the glory of this marvelous chapter. I don't care how many steps he took. I don't care if it's one step. He came all the way from heaven, all the way down to the death of the cross, and went all the way back to glory. Now, you can make 1,000 steps out of that if you want to. Don't fight over that. I remember another time reading a discussion about whether Christ died on Wednesday or Friday. And it was violent. And the man who said he died on Wednesday said anybody who believes he died on Friday is a heretic and cannot be a Christian. Can you imagine such a thing? And so don't fight over that. I don't care how many steps there are. What we're interested is not how many steps, but his disposition as he walked those steps. What was his attitude? What was his disposition? At this point, I'm going to back off and then home in very slowly. There's a principle that undergirds all of the disposition of Christ. And even though I don't like the word, unfortunately, it's the root of the word that's used in the Bible. What made Jesus tick? What was the motives of our Lord Jesus Christ? And here's the word I don't like. What was his philosophy of living? I don't like it, but God uses it, so I'm going to have to use it. Now, what was his inner motivation? For the next little while, a few minutes, I'm going to give you a crash course in psychology. It's important if you're going to see the disposition of Christ. And we've got to see that first. So let me give you a little psychology course. Psychology, as you know, is the study of human behavior. Why do people do what they do? And so psychologists observe people, seeing what they do and why, and they write down these principles. Now, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to show you the psychology of the world. The psychology that you had before you knew Jesus. That I had. And then I want to show you the psychology of the Lord Jesus. Because it's unique. And then I want to show you the psychology of the normal Christian. Because it's unique too. And so I hope this will help get this disposition of Christ. Now, for those listening by tape, you're going to miss this tremendous art I'm about to draw on the blackboard. But anyway, let me begin with what's very basic. We're going to start on the level of earth, the lowest level. We're going to start in the basement. We're going to start with man as he is in sin. What makes him tick? What makes him behave as he behaves? And then we'll go upstairs and look at our Lord Jesus. Now, psychologists tell us that if there was no motivation, nobody would do anything. Everybody does everything they do. The reason you're here tonight is you got motivated somehow. The reason you're dressed is because you were motivated somehow. The reason you eat, the reason you scratch your eye, the reason you do whatever you do is because there's some motivation. And so what we're going to do is we'll just call this motivation, we'll use their word, and just call it a drive. You've got to have, all motivation comes from within in terms of this behavior. Now, a drive is that desire from within. Your body has drives, your soul has drives, your spirit has drives. Everything that happens on the earth that man does is because he has a drive. My body says, I'm hungry. My lung said, I want some air. My throat says, I am thirsty. There are drives that God has built in. I say, I am tired. That's a drive. I say, I need exercise. I need sex. I need rest. Those are drives. And just like the body has drives, the soul also has drives. I want to be wanted. I want to be loved. I want to be exalted. I want to belong to people. I want to have a place and find my slot. I want to be safe. Those are drives. I want to acquire. I need to have something. Billions of times every day,
men have drives. Women have a drive.
All right? The psychologist says,
in order to have any kind of behavior,
there's got to be an incentive to meet the drive. I've got a drive. There's got to be something that meets that drive. For example, if I'm hungry, there's a drive, then the incentive is food. It's easy enough. I got this drive. There's a double dog. All right. There's food that satisfies, ice cream, prime rib, whatever it is. There's a drive, and then there's an incentive, something to meet that. If my drive is rest, then the incentive will be a vacation or a soft bed or something. You had a drive, there's got to be an incentive, or you'll die. Everyone who ever behaves follows this pattern. This is the laws that God has built into society. And so there's the drive, and you can fill in the blanks no matter what the drive is.
If my drive is sex, there's got to be an incentive.
That may always mean it's good, the incentive, but there's got to be something to go after. That's how we operate. Well, so far so good, and life would be easy if that's all there was, the drive, and there's the incentive. I want this, I got it. I want this, I got it. I want this, I got it. But you know better than that, and I know better than that, and the psychologists have observed that affecting human behavior, there's something else.
And we'll just call it a block.
Something that gets between my drive and my incentive. And when there's a block, I'm going to behave. Depending on how strong the block is, how tall it is, how rough it is, I'm going to have behavior. You see, it's easy. If the block isn't there, I'm hungry, I'll go to the refrigerator, I'll take out some tuna fish, I'll take out some cold cuts, and I'll have a sandwich. But if I have that drive to eat, and I go to my refrigerator, and David's already been there, and there's no more tuna fish or no more cold cuts, now I'm blocked. Now I'm going to do something. I have to do something. There's a behavior. It's how we work, how we do something.
There'll always be, when there's a block, some kind of an emotional reaction. Might be happiness, might be sadness, might be anger.
All kinds of things, depending on how you're blocked. I tell you, that art is free. I don't want to get too far afield, because I'm not teaching psychology.
I'm really trying to show you the disposition of Christ.
But psychologists have narrowed down every possible block to four. There's only four ways in all the earth you can be blocked. When you have a drive and there's an incentive, people can get in your way. That's one block. Circumstances can get in your way. That's another block. The law can get in your way. It's not allowed. Or personal weakness can get in your way. We've all experienced all of those blocks where people have gotten in our way or circumstances have not worked out or what we want is not morally right and we can't have it or where we've shot too high and personal weakness, our goals, we're not strong enough, we're not athletic enough, we're not smart enough to get what we want. And so our own personal weakness can hinder us from getting our blocks. Well, what happens next? The next part of human behavior is what the psychologists call adjustment. When there's a block, I gotta adjust. Somehow, I'm gonna go through that block.
Or I'm gonna go around it. Or I'm gonna go over it. But somehow I've got to reach that.
Now that's how people live every day. That's all life is. I have a drive, there's an incentive, I'm blocked, and somehow I adjust to that. That's the whole philosophy of life. Now, psychologists talk about good adjustments and fair adjustments and bad adjustments and maladjustments and all kinds of adjustments. Sometimes when we're blocked, we have fairly good adjustments. Maybe we compensate and we say, well, okay, I wanted that tuna fish and it's gone. I can't have tuna fish. Okay, I'll have peanut butter. And so you compensate. You just take something else in its place. Somebody writes away and he says, I want to go to a certain college. And then he's blocked. Maybe personal weakness. Maybe he's not smart enough to get in. Maybe circumstance. Maybe he doesn't have the money to get in. Maybe people. Maybe somebody got in his way and all the slots are filled. And so he can compensate. Say, well, okay, I'll just go to this college. And so there's compensation and people adjust that way. And that's a pretty good adjustment.
And some people will even do that in their love affairs.
Some girl, some fellow breaks up and say, well, there are other fish in the sea, you know, and I'm not going to go shoot myself. I'm just going to find another life partner. And so people compensate. Some people, when they're blocked, rationalize. And they say, well, you know, I didn't really want that anyway. I really had my heart set on something else. I only said I wanted that. So they have all kinds of rationalization. And especially if they're blocked by personal weakness. It's amazing how the heart will build up rationalization. I just wasn't given a chance. If I was given a chance, I know I could succeed at that. But I wasn't given the chance. Of course, if they're Christians, they'll probably say something like this. Oh, God closed the door. Or they'll say, it's the will of God. That may be so, may not be so. It may be just man trying to adjust, because that's how he's made. There's a drive, there's an incentive, there's a block, I got to get around it somehow. Well, some blocks are easy. Sometimes you could sit down with that person who blocked you and talk it out. And then you got through the block. You come to some compromise. Sometime you can control the circumstances. And you can engineer things to work for your good. And you can get through it. Sometime you just go against the law because you want to get there in certain times, so it's okay to speed or it's okay to do it. You just go do it and forget the law. Or sometime you can overcome your own personal weakness. If you work hard, if you train hard, if you study, if you put your nose to the grindstone. But sometime there are some blocks that just don't move. They're big, and they're strong, and they're walls. And all over the world, not just in our country, all over the world, people are ramming their heads against those walls because they can't get over them, they can't get around them, they can't get through them. And so there's some terrible maladjustments. In the past, one of my ministries was visiting mental hospitals and dealing with people. Many, many times I've seen maladjustments. Sometimes because of a block that they can't get around and they can't get through, they go into regression. They go back to their childhood. I talked to one man, I talked to him, he didn't hear me or talk to me. He was so broken from reality, he just sat in a catatonic stupor. He was out of it. He was broken from all reality. He lived in his own world. Some people aren't that serious. They just, maybe they'll go off into their own dream world and they'll daydream a lot. And in their daydreams, they become the heroes and they become the football champions and they become the great preachers and they become the great teachers and they become movie stars. But it's all in their mind. It's an invisible world that's not really there. Adjustment.
Some people, because they can't get around that thing,
they try to cut out other ways. And so they'll take alcohol, or they'll take drugs, or they'll try to lose themselves in a noisy environment. And noise is one of the greatest hiding places that there is. And so they'll try to hide from God or get involved in some other kind of bizarre thing. Our society is just full of people. This is human behavior. I got to drive. There's an incentive. I'm blocked. Now, somehow, I've got to get around it, got to get through it, got to get over it. Somehow, I've got to deal with it. There are some very bad adjustments. Sometimes people actually break down. There's a psychosis. They actually break so much from reality. They go into a mental breakdown. You're familiar with all the words. I don't need to get into schizophrenia, where they have two personalities because they can't face reality. Or some people fall into a paranoia where everything's exaggerated and they become victims and everything's against them. Some people get very neurotic because they can't get through their walls. And they become paralyzed. Or they fall into a mania, a kleptomania where they're stealing everything, or a panomania where they're setting fires here and there. It's amazing. And all they're trying to do is get to that. And something got in their way. And they got to get around it, or they got to get through it. Some people are filled with phobias, these awful fears, these obsessions that come upon them. It's not only claustrophobia, but fears of any kind and many kinds. Sometimes people just turn to violence. Sometimes they take their life. All because they can't get through that block. Well, that's psychology. That's how people behave. That's human behavior. That's how it is. You have a drive, there's an incentive, there's a block, there's an adjustment. Millions of times, but you go through it every day, I go through it every day. That's how we live. That's how the whole world lives. That's the reasoning behind a lot of this psychiatric counseling. Somebody was blocked way back in their childhood. If we could go back, if we could find out what that was, maybe we can help them. Because somehow when they were young, they didn't get through that thing. They couldn't get around it. Something clicked in their mind. Something snapped. If we can go back and if we can dig it up and if we can find that, maybe we can help them get through it. Or over it, or around it, or show them it wasn't important, or help them compensate, or rationalize, or something to save their lives. That's the whole idea behind this psychiatric counseling, is to find that block, identify that block, and help somebody get around it and adjust in some kind of a normal way. Our Lord Jesus came to earth to become a man, to live as we live, to move as we move. But as you read the record, as you read the gospel record, there was something different about that man. He was a man. This is how all the sons and daughters of Adam have behaved since the Garden of Eden. How did he behave? That's man's disposition. That's how he moves. That's his direction. He's got a drive, he's got an incentive, he's got a block, he adjusts. How about our Lord Jesus?
Well, let me draw for you. Let me give you several verses first to set the scene, and then I'll draw the psychology of Christ. Well, listen to these verses, please. John 17:4. I have glorified thee on the earth. John 8:29. I do always those things that please thee. John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Romans 15:3. For Christ pleased not himself. John 8:49. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. John 10:37. If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe. Let me show you the disposition of Christ.
Certainly, there were incentives when the Lord Jesus was on the earth. Did he have drives? Let me ask this. Was Jesus ever hungry? Certainly he was.
Now here's the unique thing about his life.
There was his drive. See, his drive was not for bread, even in the garden, in the wilderness where he was tempted. Satan tried to trip him up on that very issue, to turn the stones into bread. Jesus had a different disposition. He said, I've come to do the will of my Father. That is my one and my only incentive. I do not have incentives like other men have. And they said, don't you want bread? And he said, I have bread to eat that you do not know of. I've got food to eat. I've got a different incentive. I've got a different drive. My meat, my food, my drink is to accomplish his work, to do his pleasure. I do always those things that please him. In John 6:57, we read these words, as the living Father sent me, I live by the Father. Let me put it in Philippians words. Jesus said when he was on the earth, for me to live is my Father, and to die is gain. That was the disposition of the Lord Jesus. For him to live was his Father. And he says, as I live by the Father, so he that eats me shall live by me. He said, I've come to tell you to have a disposition. I'm your life, as the Father was my life. See, that was the disposition of Christ. His heart was always set on the will of God, the pleasure of God, making his Father happy, the joy of God. He needed other things the same as we need other things. He needed shelter and food and rest and exercise. He needed fellowship. But he never went after those things. That was not his incentive. Now let me ask you this.
Did our Lord Jesus ever face blocks?
People ever stand against him? Did they ever? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the priests, the scribes. Even Peter one time in Matthew 16, Jesus looked at him and said, you've become a stumbling block to me. You're standing in my way. You're trying to hinder me. Get behind me, Satan, he said to Peter. He was blocked in every way. Circumstances.
May I suggest the greatest block of all times that any man has ever had is the cross on which the Lord died. And yet it's marvelous to read the record.
I'll tell you, if your eyes on Christ and you read the record, it almost makes you thrill. On one occasion in Luke chapter 4, was he blocked? They grabbed him. They pushed him out to the end of town. They put him up to the edge of the hill. They're going to throw him off. How did he adjust? How did he get through that block? Luke 4:28 says, and he passed through and went his way. What an adjustment. You know what I'd do? I'd say, time for prayer now. Time to get some help. Peter, get over here. Peter, always bodyguard. Arms like legs and legs like people. Big old Peter going to help you. I'll tell you how he adjusted. He didn't even care about the blocks. He said, I just want to please God. And he walked and walked. And people got in front of him. He walked right through them. People threw circumstances in his way. He turned every block into a stepping stone. Because he wasn't seeking anything except his Father. For Christ to live was his Father. And because he wasn't seeking anything, he didn't care if he got it or not. If he got it, fine. If he didn't get it, fine. But the only thing he really wanted, the only thing he went after, was that his Father would be pleased. The pleasure of God. And so he walked right through his block. You're not going to Jerusalem again, are you, Lord Jesus? They said in John 11. Last time they tried the stone. And he says, aren't there 12 hours in a day? If you walk in the light, you're safe. If you walk in the dark, I'm just going to walk. No, man, he always talked about his hour and his time. He said, I'm just pleasing him, and he's got the clock. My time's not come. And one time the Romans sent a whole group of, a cohort of officers to arrest him. You know what he told them? It's not time yet. You can't arrest me. You go tell that fox that he's too early. Can you imagine the commanding officers when that police force returned back to the barracks? Well, did you arrest him? No. Why? He wouldn't let us. I mean, they wouldn't let you. And their only answer was, never man spake like this man. Do you see the disposition of Christ? Do you see the human behavior? Now, this is psychology. And because he lived this way, it was not possible to block him. Everything that was put in his way, of course, personal weakness accepted, because he didn't have personal weakness. And really the law accepted, because he obliged himself to every law of man. But there was nothing that could get in the way of our Lord Jesus. I suggest that was his disposition.
The disposition, then, of the normal Christian.
Let me ask this question.
Since you've been saved, I know before you were saved, that's how you live. You had a drive, an incentive, you went after it. That's how to get it. And if anything got in your way, you stepped on it. Anything got in your way, you pushed it down.
Now that you're saved, now that Christ is in your heart by His Holy Spirit, is that the way you live? And I suggest, no. Jesus said in Matthew 6 to the Christian, do not seek what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. And he gave a reason. All those things the Gentiles seek, eagerly seek. That's how they do it.
See, that's not the Christian.
They are. My disposition is to be His. The same as the Lord Jesus. Well, I wish I could tell you that was true. But that's not
the disposition of the normal Christian.
See, the disposition of the normal Christian is described in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17.
Let me draw it for you. You'll recognize it immediately.
Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets his devices against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they're in opposition one to another. The normal Christian life is not, I want this and I'm going to get it. And the normal Christian life is not, I just want this. But you'll find as you go on in your Christian life, the normal Christian life is, I want to do the things that, oh, I want this. No, I want this. No. You got that battle in your heart. Both of them are there. You want your will and you want His will. You want to please yourself, and sometimes you find yourself fighting blocks and having maladjustments and getting all nervous and having a breakdown and getting high blood pressure. And that's, oh, I'll just give it to Jesus. I just, doesn't matter. I just want it. Then everything calms down. Welcome to the normal Christian life. This is the psychology. This is the pattern of behavior. Here's what God is saying in Philippians. He's saying, when I live this way, I have the disposition of Christ. For Christ to live was His Father. For me to live is Christ. That's exactly the same way He lived. And for when we live that way, then we have, according to Philippians 2:5, the attitude of Christ. And you'll notice as you go on, when you live this way, how amazing, no matter what comes in your path, how God turns that thing for good. You say, well, what about all those in sin? When I seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What? All these things. What a marvelous philosophy. What a marvelous life He's called us to. And when we live that way, we're normal. And when we live this way, we're going back to the way the Gentiles live, seeking what to wear and what to put on and getting anxious, taking on all the anxieties and all the troubles and trying to get through all the blocks. Don't worry about the blocks. They'll go away. You go right through them. Many are the blocks. That's my word. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But God delivers them. Him out of them all. Everyone. Many are the blocks. But when I live this way, that's the psychology of heaven. That's God's plan to have that disposition of Christ. How can I lay aside my glory as He laid aside His glory? And the answer is, when my heart is set on Christ, my glory means nothing. I don't have any incentive except to please Him. Now, before answering that question, the second question, how can I have the disposition of Christ? Before answering that, let me round off that first question and give a couple of practical principles. Now, notice chapter 2, verse 8, please. It says, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. Humility is one of those words that's hard to nail down. But here it is. Humility is obedience. He humbled Himself by being obedient. I used to think that humility was sacrificial living. You know, you talk about somebody of humble means. And you get this idea that a humble Christian is one who has junky furniture in his house, and he drives an old rattle trap of a car, and he wears shabby clothes. He's just a humble Christian. Well, 1 Samuel 15:22 says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Humility is not sacrifice. Humility is obedience. Obedience may include sacrifice. For example, and our Lord Jesus, did His obedience include sacrifice? You see, it was the ultimate sacrifice. But obedience may not include sacrifice. Let's just give an illustration. Let's say that I were God and I came to Rocky and I said, I've got a command for you, Rocky. I want you to be a millionaire. Now you gotta obey me. Rocky said, okay, I'll obey. I like that command. I'd love to be a millionaire. If Rocky obeys me, he's humble. Humility has nothing to do with sacrifice. Humility is obedience. If God calls you to be a very successful businessman, and you obey God, see, it has nothing to do with sacrifice. It may have something to do with sacrifice. If God calls you to leave everything and go off into the jungles of New Guinea and preach to the tribes people in those jungles. But the point is this, when your heart is set on Christ alone, it won't matter what He says. When your heart is set on Him alone, that's humility. And that's what He's talking about when it says Christ humbled Himself by becoming obedient. Humility is obedience. And it may include sacrifice or it may not. Now, humility is not that martyr complex. Some people have that idea of humility. They think if they're not always sad and burdened, they're not spiritual Christian. You sort of got to be gloomy to be a good Christian. If you suggest to some Christians that the normal Christian can have fun, they almost accuse you of sacrilege. You can have fun. Christianity is fun. And especially when God dawns on your heart the simplicity of Christ, then your whole life takes on a joy and a pleasure. Christianity is great fun. True humility is full of joy, as true obedience is full of joy. I used to think it's easy to obey. Here's how to obey. God says something, do it. See, that's not obedience. It's not obedience until you come to what Jesus did, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 from Psalm 40. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. If there's no delight in it, it's not obedience. You haven't obeyed God till there's joy in it. And I'll tell you what, you can fake the obedience, but you can't fake the joy. There's no way you can make duty delight unless God does a mighty miracle in your heart. All right, that's the first thing I want to say. Humility is obedience. And so what that means practically is humility is a matter of the will. Now don't go praying for humility. If you want to pray for anything, pray for grace to obey. Because humility is obedience. And you live up to the light you have, then you're humble. If you don't, you're not. That's all humility is. The second thing I want to call attention to again is that verse in the words in verse 7, he emptied himself. Now remember what that means. Don't think in order to have Christ as your life, you've got to empty yourself. That's not what he's saying. What it means when Christ emptied himself is that he went after no other goal but his Father. He emptied himself of all other incentives. That's what it means. He didn't go after anything except God. Now, we can get into a lot of bondage when we have words like empty himself. And one reason I know that is because I did for years. I was taught that before God could fill me, I'd have to empty myself. And so, I don't know if you've ever been in the bondage of trying to empty yourself. But, oh, that is a horrible, horrible thing. I tried to empty myself. You know, now I look at it, it's almost comical, but I'd sit there and first I'd try to empty myself of pride. Well, the very act of trying to empty yourself of pride gets you into a lot of trouble. And so, God's going to fill me, I have to empty myself of pride. And I said, well, I better empty myself of bitterness too. And I better empty myself of anger too, and a short temper. Then I better empty myself of impatience. You know how long it would take me to get filled if I had to empty myself first? See, it'd be impossible. At any moment in my life, I can meditate and come up with some kind of garbage in my heart, some kind of uncrucified filth. Anybody can. But here's the truth of the Bible. Go after Christ alone, and you're empty. That's what it means. That's what Jesus did. He went after his Father alone, and he's already empty. You see, you don't need to be empty to be full. You need to be full to be empty. That's what the Bible teaches. It's a principle of displacement. If I went upstairs and put the plug in my bathtub and filled it to the top with water, and then I threw a bunch of ping pong balls on the top of that, and then I climbed in the tub, guess what would happen to the ping pong balls? The tub would get filled with Ed Miller and it'd be empty of ping pong balls because of displacement. I displace a lot of water. Well, that's exactly what it is when Christ comes into your life. When Christ comes in, he displaces things. And when he comes in to fill you, other things go out. And that's what he means. When he says, empty yourself, don't get into some bond and say, oh, I got to get empty before God can fill me. No, you get empty by being filled. All you ever need to do is get full of God, get full of Christ, get full of the Spirit of God. And you get full of Him, you're going to be emptied of an awful lot. And you don't have to work at it either. All right, let me answer the second question, and then we'll wrap up the introduction to this chapter. Then next week we'll really look at the chapter. How can I have the disposition of Christ? The disposition of Christ for me to live is my Father. How can I have that so that I can honestly say, for me to live is Christ? Well, let me start by telling you what it's not. For a long time, I thought what he was saying is, Christ had a certain disposition. Imitate that. Copy that. He's your example. He's your model. And so copy his disposition. Well, again, you get into a lot of bondage. The Christian life is not copying Jesus. It's not imitating Christ. It's not your ability to imitate him. It's his ability to reproduce himself in you. That's real Christianity. Let me illustrate it for you. This section tells us to have the very identical disposition Christ had, to go after Christ as he went after his Father. And this section ends with verses 12 and 13. These are two of my most favorite verses in all the New Testament. Let me just read them again to you. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. At first, it looks like there's a contradiction there. You know, verse 12 says, work out your own salvation. And then verse 13 says, it's God who's at work in you. Now, see, this isn't working out your salvation like you work out a problem. That's not what he's saying. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. What he's saying here is that we're to work out what God has worked in. You can't work something out unless it's already worked in. For example, God worked gold on the earth. God already worked it in. Well, men can work it out. And it's to work out the possibilities of the gold mine. Later on, next week, I've got the great privilege that I hate of having a garden that my wife's forcing me into that I don't want. But I'm going to be working out the possibilities of the soil. You see, God's already put it in the soil. And I'm to work out my salvation as one would work out a garden. I'm not trying to earn something from God. And my garden only has possibilities. But my salvation has infinite possibilities. And he's saying, work out the infinite possibilities of your salvation. And then he says, with fear and trembling. Of course, fear is just that attitude of reverence toward God. Trembling is just the absence of self-trust, the opposite of legalism. And so work it out in such a way that you fear lest you get your own mitts in it. You got to keep out of it. Let God do it. Now look at verse 13. What is my one hope for having the disposition of Christ, for working out my salvation, the infinite possibilities of it? Well, verse 13, God is at work in you. That's your only hope. And that's what brings joyous humility. If you notice that verse, God works in two ways. First, he works on your desires. It's God who works in you, both the wanting to do, the willing to do. God works on your wants. Before he changes your diet, he changes your appetite. He'll change your menu, alright, but first he changes your appetites. He works from the inside and changes your desire. Say, how do I know I'm going to keep hungering for Jesus 5 years down the road? I don't want to backslide. I don't want to drift away. How am I sure that I'll still hunger for Jesus when I'm 80? The answer is, he'll work it in you. If you're truly saved, he's going to work that hunger in you. He makes you willing. You say, well, I don't know if I'm willing. Well, are you willing to be willing? Because he makes you willing to be willing. He works in you the wants. I think it's a tremendous thing that I don't have to drum up the disposition Jesus had. I think it's a tremendous thing that I don't have to try to manufacture by my own wits or my own energy the disposition Christ had. I don't have to hold him up as some great model and try to copy Christ. Give it up. I can't even copy lower standards than that. How in the world am I going to copy one who says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect? There's no way in the world. See, those high standards are designed to crowd you to Christ, to show you your need for him. He wants me to live this way, and so he will work in me the wanting to have that disposition. And that's not the best part. After he works in me the wanting. See, it's interesting, the word that's used there is the Greek word dynamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It's God who dynamites you to want and then empowers you to do. One translation I read says energizes. It's one thing to want to do it, but how can I do it? And the answer is by the energy of God. There's no other way. How in the world is anybody going to live the normal life and go after Christ alone and ignore all the blocks and not go after the millions of incentives on the earth to live a unique way like Christ lived? For me to live as Christ, and I don't care what comes, fire, hell, high water, it doesn't matter. I just want him. I want him, please. If I lose everything, it doesn't matter. If he pours everything on, it doesn't matter. How am I going to live that way? God puts that in my heart. Then how am I going to do it? God enables me to do it. And anything less than that is not the Christian life. That's exactly what he's talking about. And that's the whole dynamic of living. That Christ does that for his people, for anybody who wants it. I hate to think how little I would seek the Lord if he didn't put that in me. I wouldn't begin to seek the Lord, to follow the Lord, to love his word, if he didn't put that desire in me. It's all from God. He puts it in you, and then he enables you to do it. One final thought. Verse 7 and 9 together. He emptied himself. God highly exalted him. The average Christian thinks it's his responsibility to get himself ahead in the world. Your one responsibility, brothers and sisters in Christ, is this. I just want him pleased. It's not your business to succeed or to fail. It's not your business whether you fail or succeed. It's not your business to go ahead. We've quoted this poem before, but I love it. The only way up is down. The only way up is down. You can climb up high and try and try, but the only way up is down. See, the world thinks the only way up is up. And they're wrong. He humbled himself and God exalted him. Let God exalt you. Don't worry about it. You just have this joyous humility, delight to do his will, feed upon him. It's your meat. It's your bread. It's your life. It's your breath to do the will of God, to please Christ. Christ is your life. And don't you worry about anything else, and God will exalt you in due time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Don't ever fear this. How am I ever going to? You'll adjust with a supernatural adjustment. And you're going to do the same thing Jesus did in Luke 4. You'll find yourself walking right through the midst of it. Everything against you, everything contrary, the whole thing looks like it's going to cave in. You're going to walk right through. And when you get to the other side, you're not going to believe how it happened. And if you look enough at him, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And after a while, you won't even notice that you're walking through blocks. Those who watch your life will notice. And they'll see a testimony and they'll say, how does this one live that way? Look at what they're facing. They'll say, come to you and you say, oh, I didn't notice. I'm having such a good time in Jesus. I'm enjoying the Lord so much. I didn't even notice that things were against me. Circumstances were against me. People were against me. Personal weakness. I didn't even know it. I'm just enjoying Christ. That's the Christian life. That's the psychology that he calls us to live. Verse 5, we're done. Let this mind, this attitude, this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, for me to live is my Father. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. All right, comments or questions about the introduction to chapter 2? We'll study the chapter next time. Let's bow. Our Father, how we thank you that you have lifted us above the behavior patterns of the world, and that we don't seek as the Gentiles seek. For our Heavenly Father knows that we have need of all these things. Oh, enable us by your grace to know Christ as our life. We ask in Jesus' name.